What is God like? Ancient legend tells us that the richest man in the world, Croesus, once asked the wisest man in the world, "What is God?" The philosopher asked for a day in which to deliberate, and after that he asked for another, and then another, and another. At length he confessed he was unable to answer, and that the longer he deliberated, the more confused he became. The fiery Tertullian, the early church father, eagerly seized upon this incident and said it was an example of the world's ignorance of God apart from Christ. He said, "There is the wisest man in the world, and he cannot tell you who God is. But the most ignorant laborer among the Christians knows God and can make him known." Actually, there are four kinds of people when it comes to knowledge of God. There are honest agnostics like Thales who admit they don't know what God is like. Then there are those who don't know God but think that is proof that he doesn't exist. We call them atheists. Thirdly, there are those who claim to know a lot about God but whose knowledge seems to be purely intellectual and philosophical. And finally, there are those who really know God. And there's little doubt that they know God because you can observe how they walk with him and talk with him and live their lives in a manner that is pleasing to him. Elihu, the angry young philosopher we met last week in Job 32, strikes me as being in the third category. He knows a lot about God, and he can offer us a very erudite description of God's attributes and characteristics. But I have a sneaking suspicion that it's all academic. Somehow I cannot see Elihu leading a young person to Christ, or offering encouragement to a dying saint, or joining a flood relief team. Am I suggesting that knowledge of God is a mystical thing, and that doctrinal affirmations about the nature and character of God are useless? Not at all. Years ago, I learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which defines God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, I'm glad I learned that. I think it has been a valuable thing in my life. But I also believe it is possible to memorize all the answers in the catechism and still not know God personally. As a matter of fact, there are people who teach catechisms and still don't know God. One can usually tell such people by the fact that they are more interested in talking theology or arguing doctrine than they are in living godly lives, or loving their neighbor, or serving one another. They are quick to challenge you to an argument over predestination, or the time of the rapture, or the extent of the atonement, but rarely will they challenge you to a life of prayer, or sacrificial giving, or the renewal of your marriage vows. The psychological explanation of this is simple. Complex theological and philosophical issues allow us to have a convenient escape mechanism from the gut-wrenching issues where life really meets the road. I see in Elihu a case where theology has, to a certain extent, gone to seed. Frankly, for the most part, he gives us a pretty valid description of the nature of God, particularly in regard to two of his most important attributes, his justice and his transcendence. He addresses these topics because the justice of God and the transcendence of God are two attributes with which Job has wrestled a great deal. After all, here he is, one of God's choicest servants, suffering incredibly, and he thinks God is being unfair. And if God isn't unfair, he at least owes it to Job to tell him what's going on. But Elihu will have none of that. He steadfastly maintains that God is a God of perfect justice And he is transcendent above all creation, and he doesn't owe answers to anybody for anything. Technically, he's right. But something is wrong. Elihu's logic is right, but the results don't ring true. His doctrine is imbalanced. One gets the impression that Elihu knows an awful lot about God, but he doesn't really know God. I want us to examine the 34th and 35th chapters of Job by means of two principal propositions, which I trust will keep us from going to seed on these important spiritual truths. First, our God is a God of justice, as Elihu maintains, absolutely. But his justice does not diminish his mercy and grace. The justice of God has been defined as that attribute which distinguishes him as absolutely equitable and fair. Almost always when we speak of fairness, we have a standard in mind. We say that an umpire is fair if he calls balls and strikes the same on both teams, and if he does so in accordance with some parameters that have been set up, namely that the ball must go between the knees and the letters across the shirt. If he does that, he's a fair umpire. A judge is just or fair if he applies the law to every defendant impartially, regardless of his race, creed, gender, or social status, taking into consideration only those factors which the law itself allows as ameliorating factors, like age or motive or tendency to be a repeat offender. The problem we face when we talk about the justice of God, however, is that there is no outside standard by which to measure God's justice. We have no right, for example, to demand that God reward every good deed and punish every evil deed within 2 weeks. For the timetable of God is very different from our timetable. In fact, the scriptures tell us that 1,000 years is like one day in God's calendar. In other words, justice is not an abstract concept by which we can judge what God does. Rather, we know what justice is by observing what God does. Now, Elihu begins each of these two chapters by confronting Job for questioning God's justice. In chapter 34, he begins by quoting Job in a rather incriminating fashion. Look at verse 5 again. Job says, "I am innocent, but God denies me justice. Although I am right, I am considered a liar. Although I am guiltless, his arrow inflicts an incurable wound." Now skip down to verse 9. He says, "It profits me nothing," when he tries to please God. Then in the third verse of chapter 35, he quotes Job as affirming the corollary of verse 9. "What profit is it to me, and what do I gain by not sinning?" In other words, Elihu accuses Job of questioning God's justice by maintaining that one gains nothing by trying to please God, and one gains nothing by trying to avoid sin. Now, those are pretty serious charges. If Job really said such things, I'd be pretty worried about Job too. The problem is, when you look through Job's speeches, you don't find these words. The closest you can come to it is, for example, in chapter 21, where he observed that the expected judgment of the wicked sometimes doesn't happen. Or when he affirmed in chapter 9 that trouble comes to good and bad alike, seemingly without discrimination. What Elihu is doing here is drawing conclusions, what he thinks are logical conclusions, from what Job did say. And that's always a dangerous endeavor, for people rarely follow their thoughts to their logical conclusions, especially when they're hurting as badly as Job is hurting. Yes, it's true that Job has accused God of being unfair. and he had no right to do so. But Elihu should have been able to see beyond Job's words to his suffering. As a pastor, I've had to learn that when people are deeply distressed, they often say things they don't really mean. You have to learn not to take them personally and not to react in shock when a person says they're angry at God. What they need at a time like that is a listening ear, not a condemning mouth. But Elihu, as we have already seen, is more of an ivory tower theologian than he is a pastor or a mentor to Job. He's more concerned about being right than he is about being loving and compassionate. The fact is, we don't have to be either or. I think it is possible to be both. Having set Job up with this straw man argument, Elihu then proceeds to knock him down with the truth that God is indeed perfectly just. Interestingly, in the process, he does offer some good insight into the justice of God. That shouldn't surprise us. Even unbelievers can say true things about God. And Elihu obviously knows some true things about God. He begins with a kind of philosophical or logical argument. He says it is unthinkable that God would do wrong. Follow me from verse 10. So listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. It is unthinkable that God would do wrong, that the Almighty would pervert justice. I agree. As soon as you accept the fact that God has been unfair, you have dethroned God and set yourself up as the judge of what God does. Elihu then continues by showing, secondly, that God's justice is observable in human affairs. Just look around and see the justice of God. Verse 18, he says, is he not the one who says to kings, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked, who shows no partiality to princes and does not favor the rich over the poor, for they are all the work of his hands? Skip over to verse 24. Without inquiry, he shatters the mighty and sets up others in their place. Because he takes note of their deeds, he overthrows them in the night and they are crushed. He punishes them for their wickedness where everyone can see them because they turned from following him and had no regard for any of his ways. Now, Elihu would have no problem with the banishment of Richard Nixon or the death of Elvis Presley or the fall of Jimmy Swaggart. He would simply say they got what they deserved. This is evidence of the judgment of God upon those who violate his principles. Thirdly, he observes that God's justice doesn't bend to human terms. Look at verse 31. Suppose a man says to God, I am guilty, but will offend no more. Teach me what I cannot see. If I have done wrong, I will not do so again. Should God then reward you on your terms when you refuse to repent? Now, the Hebrew poetry here is very difficult, but it seems that Elihu is suggesting that Job believes that he should receive reward from God without repentance when God has made it clear that he rewards those who repent, that it's the contrite heart to which he responds. While ameliorating his judgment slightly by admitting, you must decide, not I, in the next phrase, the clear implications of Elihu's words are that Job is guilty and has refused to repent. And in this, he's not advanced very far from the first three so-called comforters of Job. But the key message here is that God doesn't bend the rules to fit our view of justice. He is absolutely just and fair. However, in upholding the justice of God so nobly, Elihu makes one important mistake. He shares the truth, but not the whole truth, which often results in untruth. Elihu wrongly ignores the mercy and grace of God. You see, the attributes of God cannot be studied in isolation, but many people try to do that. For example, the liberals love the attribute of the love of God, and they exalt that attribute. But the love of God is a holy love, because God is absolutely holy, and he cannot accept sin in his presence. He cannot look with favor upon sin. Or God's omnipotence, to take another attribute, is not uncontrolled power, but power controlled by omniscience. His goodness is always balanced by truth, and his justice is balanced by his mercy and his grace. This is the burden of a passage of scripture that the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3. He has just chided his listeners for thinking of justice purely in terms of the law. And then he writes these very important words. Listen carefully. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now catch this next verse. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now that's a complicated paragraph, but let me try to make it very simple, to put the cookies on the lower shelf. Paul is saying that one of the dilemmas that God faces is how to be just and merciful at the same time. He hates sin and must judge it, but he loves the sinner and wants to save that sinner for eternal fellowship. How does he do it? How can he be just and yet justify the guilty and call them not guilty? Ah, he found a way. He allowed his own son, who had no sin of his own, to take the place of guilty sinners and offer himself as the sacrifice for their sins. And when they receive him, dress them in his righteousness. And that way, God can look at us through the righteousness of Christ and call us not guilty, even when we are guilty. He maintains his justice, but he shows his grace and mercy at the same time. Now, this concept of a God of justice reaching out to sinners in grace and mercy is lost on Elihu. Even if Job were the wicked man that Elihu thinks he is, which he is not, Elihu still should have shared with him that God is a God of grace and mercy. For even in the Old Testament, before the death of Christ, God had provided a sacrificial system to demonstrate his grace and mercy to people. But not a word of that comes from Elihu's lips. He simply condemns Job. In verse 36, he says this, "Oh, that Job might be tested to the utmost for answering like a wicked man. To his sin he adds rebellion. Scornfully he claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Job, you've suffered a lot, but I hope you suffer more." Boy, that's a message of compassion, isn't it? From a man of God, supposedly. We need to remember this, friends. If God can hate sin and love the sinner, so can we. If God can be both just and merciful, so can we. We may disapprove of the lifestyles of many of those around us, but we must never lose sight of the fact that they too are individuals created in the image of God. They deserve respect as human beings, even if we don't respect their behavior, and they should be objects of our love and compassion. We must find ways to condemn sin without condemning people. As I said earlier, Elihu addresses two major attributes of God in these chapters. The first one is the justice of God. We saw that our God is a God of justice, as Elihu maintains, but he is also a God of grace and mercy. The second issue he addresses is the transcendence of God. And here is our proposition. Our God is a transcendent God, but that does not make him indifferent. The transcendence of God is that attribute of God which describes him as incomparably great, having absolute grandeur, power, and majesty. In other words, he transcends every attempt we make to put him in a box. He will not be boxed in. Elihu clearly confronts Job for challenging God's transcendence. In Elihu's mind, that is exactly what Job has done when he demanded that a transcendent God answer him when he asked for a reason for his suffering. And in this, I think we would agree with Elihu. We should agree with Elihu. No one has the right to demand anything from God, ever. He is neither a genie to be rubbed nor a celestial Santa Claus whose job it is to give good gifts to his children. He is Almighty God. In fact, God himself will confront Job with this very issue when God finally starts to speak in chapter 38. But there is a qualitative difference from the way that God presents his transcendence and the way that Elihu presents God's transcendence. God lets Job know who is in charge, no question about that. But he demonstrates compassion for Job's situation, and he demonstrates forgiveness for Job's intemperate remarks. Elihu, on the other hand, lets Job know who's in charge and berates him for not submitting. He once again shows that he is far more theologian and philosopher than he is mentor. Nevertheless, we should not overlook the valuable insight that Elihu does offer regarding the transcendence of God. In fact, some of the most noble references to God's transcendence in all the Bible are found here in Elihu's words. In chapter 34, beginning in verse 13, he informs us that God is the sustainer of human life. Look at the words. Who appointed him over the earth? Who put him in charge of the whole world? The point is, nobody assigned this to God. He is in charge of the world by his very nature. If it were his intention and he withdrew his spirit and breath, all mankind would perish together and man would return to the dust. The point of this seems to be that the very inference that God owes Job an answer as to why he is suffering is an attack on God's incomparable greatness. It reminds one of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans chapter 9, "Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?' It's absurd." Then consider verses 21 to 23, where Elihu tells us that God is sovereign over human affairs. He says his eyes are on the ways of men. He sees their every step. There is no dark place, no deep shadow where evildoers can hide. God has no need to examine men further, that is, to give them an appeal process, that they should come before him in judgment. He knows everything immediately. Skip down to verse 29. "But if he remains silent, who can condemn him? If he hides his face, Who can see him? Yet he is over man and nation alike to keep a godless man from ruling, from laying snares for the people. The picture here is of a God who is in absolute control. When I was teaching theology many years ago on the college level, I taught a theology course, and each semester I would ask my students a question out of the clear blue that tended to blow some of them away. I would say, when is the last time you surprised God? And you see some of the students scratching their heads and thinking back through the last week or the last month, trying to figure out how, on the one hand, to preserve their freedom as individuals, and on the other hand, knowing that God is a sovereign God. Let me ask you that question this morning. When is the last time you surprised God? Well, if your answer is anything but never, then I don't think the God you're worshiping is the God I read about in the scriptures. He is never surprised. He never has to go to plan B. He knows everything. And since he is eternal, he knows it all in advance. Elihu is right. Our God is a transcendent God, incomparably great and removed from his creation in terms of his power and knowledge and all such things. And thirdly, he tells us that God answers only to himself. I borrow this from chapter 36, verses 22 and 23. This is still Elihu speaking. God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has prescribed his ways for him or said to him, you have done wrong? He doesn't answer to anybody else. He is God. Now, that's in essence the view of the transcendency and sovereignty of God that Elihu presents, and he is right, except for one thing. This attribute also is balanced by other truths about God which Elihu ignores. He omits any mention of God's immanence. Now, these two words, transcendence and immanence, may sound like great big theological words that we don't use in ordinary language, and I wouldn't even have used them this morning, except that there are no one-word synonyms for them. But let me explain. It's really quite a simple concept. Where transcendence refers to the bigness of God, immanence refers to the smallness of God. Where transcendence implies his majesty and grandeur, immanence implies his compassion and empathy. Where transcendence indicates that he is wholly other, immanence indicates his intimate presence and involvement with his people. The best place to see how Elihu has ignored the immanence of God is in chapter 35, beginning in verse 4. A remarkable paragraph here. 35:4. He says to Job, I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect God? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects only a man like yourself, and your righteousness only the sons of men. I submit to you, friends, that this is a one-sided doctrine of transcendence. The problem is not that Elihu is dead wrong. The problem is that he is imbalanced. Is this the picture we get in the scriptures of our sovereign Lord who is also a shepherd? Or he's searching for a lost son? Is God indifferent to human sin or righteousness? Is he not grieved when his children disobey? Does not heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents? It's not an either-or thing, it's a both-and. Yes, God is transcendent, but he is also intimately involved with his people and concerned about their sin and their righteousness. Elihu has let his theology go to seed. And frankly, this is a danger we must all be cautious of. It is so easy to grab hold of a part of the truth and turn it into the whole truth. It is so easy to ride theological hobby horses. I think I once shared with you one of the favorite sayings of Dr. Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. He used to say, the only difference between a horse and a hobby horse is that you can get off of a horse. When you get onto a hobby horse, you just can't seem to get off. And a lot of people are riding theological hobby horses. One of the greatest needs in the church today is to allow the scriptures to speak for itself. We love our theological systems. We love our theological labels. We like to talk about ourselves as a Calvinist or dispensationalist or covenantalist or amillennialist or premillennialist. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, that's fine, friends. You're probably better off. Because there are some words and concepts and labels that are far more important than these. Like Jesus, and Holy Spirit, and forgiveness, and reconciliation, and redemption, and fellowship. Please understand that I am not anti-doctrine. I spent 11 years of my life studying doctrine full-time. I taught it for 5 years on the college level. I got 4 degrees in it, and I've taught it in this church. I'm not anti-doctrine. But your relationship with God is 1,000 times more important than your ability to argue theology. And your obedience to Christ is 1,000 times more important than your ability to spout a creed. In conclusion, allow me to point to one little paragraph of real significance in our text today, where Elihu brings us back to the fundamental issue in the book of Job. How do we respond to suffering? It's verse 35, beginning in chapter 35, beginning in verse 9. He says, men cry out under a load of oppression. They plead for relief from the arm of the powerful. But no one says, where is God my maker? Who gives songs in the night? Who teaches more to us than to the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the air? Do you see his point here? There are a lot of people suffering today, and they seek relief from the arm of the powerful. They seek relief from Congress. They seek relief from local politicians. They plead to benevolent organizations. But how many forget to plead to the only source who can really help them? They fail to see that their greatest need in life is not mud in their house, or the cancer in their body, or the debit in their bank account. Rather, their greatest need is for a personal relationship with Almighty God, the God who is absolutely just, but also gracious and merciful, who is absolutely transcendent, but infinitely small as well, and concerned about their every need. Do you know that God today? I don't mean, do you know about him? Do you really know him? There's only one way to come to know him, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You can know him today through simple faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for making knowledge of you available to us. Intimate knowledge, Father. We praise you as a great and sovereign, transcendent God. But we praise you also for being a shepherd who cares for individuals, even for sparrows. Lord, convict us today that our greatest need is for a personal relationship with you. Thank you for providing that through Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.